Well, turn in your Bible to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. We've been moving through the story of Esther, and at least at the first part here, we've been moving pretty quickly. We're going to continue to do that this morning, and then we'll slow down towards the end of the book where we kind of get a little bit more of the significance of the events. But just as a quick review, we are in the Persian Empire, and this is after the time of the exile, but there are still lots of Jews who stayed in the Persian Empire rather than coming back to the land of Israel. We are at, in the text, we have King Ahasuerus. That's actually just a title. It means the great king. This is King Xerxes. And so this is the one who is of the fame of coming over and attacking the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans and that whole battle. It's that king from history. That's the time period that we are in. As the story opened, we had King Xerxes throwing a grand feast. He had just finished putting down a rebellion in Egypt, and he is throwing a feast that is politically designed to raise support and finances and troops for that attack on Greece that we know from history. But that was still a couple years away. And so he throws a feast that lasts for half a year, 180 days. And he invites people from all over the empire to come at different times. They come and celebrate, and he kind of, boosts morale and raises their spirits and gets support as needed for that military campaign. He finishes that off with a 7-week feast, which even all the common people are invited to. And at the very end of that, to cap it all off, to finish off the celebration, he invites his queen to come, Queen Vashti, and join him in front of all the people. She's been holding her own feast concurrently, and she refuses. She doesn't come. And so it's kind of a bit of a downer. You have this great king and a great empire, but he actually doesn't have a control over his own wife. And so we have a problem there in the empire. And he decides what to do is to get rid of her under the counsel of his counselors. He gets rid of her, divorces her, and now that makes room for a new queen. And so there's a beauty contest that's held, essentially. And Esther is the one who wins this contest. Esther is a Jew. And so she becomes the queen. Now, at the same time, we get the story of Haman. Haman is the one who's going to be the bad guy in the story. And he's an Agagite, which means he's a descendant of Amalek. He convinces the king to decree the destruction of a particular group of people that he says are troublemakers. There's one particular troublemaker, a guy named Mordecai, that is his arch enemy. Well, it turns out that those people are the Jews. And Mordecai is the cousin of Queen Esther. He is the one who has raised Esther. And Haman doesn't know that connection. But the decree goes out that all the Jews will, on a particular day, be destroyed. And so Mordecai sends word to Esther that she must step up and intervene with the king, which is a risky thing to do because you don't come into the king's presence uninvited, unless it's extremely important. And if he holds out his scepter to you in acceptance, then your life is spared. But otherwise, your life is forfeit, just coming into the king's presence like that. That's the background. And we're picking it up this morning in chapter 5 of Esther. So Esther chapter 5. And before we actually get into the text, I want to go one other place. And here's the explanation of why I want to do this. If you are Catholic or Orthodox, if you are from a tradition that has the apocryphal books, you have extra books in your Bible that we don't believe are part of the canon of Scripture. But they are interesting and they are of some historical value. Well, one of the things that's in the Apocrypha are called the additions to Esther. So you have in our Bible, Esther has, the 10 chapters, and then these other additions get tacked on after that. So there's Esther 11, 12, 13, 14 that get tacked on. But then when they get inserted into the text, they go in chronological order where they fit in the story. So if you were to open a Catholic Bible, you would have Esther chapter 4, and then you would have Esther 13 and 14, and then you'd have Esther 5. Because 13 and 14 are the additions that give us the prayer of Mordecai and the prayer of Esther before what happens in our text today. So I want to read these for you just so you can see what's in them. These are not, we believe, at the level of Scripture, but they are, they were very early. They're at least around in the first century AD. Likely, Christ and the disciples were familiar with these texts. We don't know that for sure, but they're very early. They're part of the Greek tradition of the story of Esther. So, are they authentic? We don't really know, but they do at least give us some insight into how the story of Esther was read in the time of Christ, if that makes sense, okay? So, first of all, the prayer of Mordecai, and this will go for a couple of slides, but let me just read it to you and comment on it. Then Mordecai prayed to the Lord, calling to remembrance all the works of the Lord. So, notice, first of all, I just want you to think as you hear the prayer, what does Mordecai know about the Lord? First of all, he knows the Lord's past works. Okay, he calls to remembrance all the works of the Lord. He said, O Lord, Lord, you rule as king over all things, for the universe is in your power, and there is no one who can oppose you when it is your will to save Israel, for you have made heaven and earth and every wonderful thing under heaven. So he knows the Lord's power. He says that the Lord is all powerful. You are Lord of all, and there is no one who can resist you, the Lord. You know all things. You know, O Lord, that it was not in insolence or pride or for any love of glory that I did this and refused to bow down to this proud Haman, for I would have been willing to kiss the soles of his feet to save Israel. So remember, Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. That's part of why Haman's kind of ticked. In Mordecai's prayer, he's saying to God, that wasn't an issue of pride or insolence on my part. That's not why I did it. But notice also what he says about the Lord. The Lord knows all things. So he's saying, Lord, you know my heart. But he also says the Lord knows all things. So he knows inside us, he knows all things, period. The prayer continues. Now he's explaining why he refused to bow down to Haman. But I did this so that I might not set human glory above the glory of God. And I will not bow down to anyone but you who are my Lord, and I will not do these things in pride. And now, O Lord God and King, God of Abraham, spare your people, for the eyes of our foes are upon us to annihilate us, and they desire to destroy the inheritance that has been yours from the beginning. So he calls God the God of Abraham. So he's calling to mind the Lord's past commitment to his people, to Mordecai's ancestor, Abraham. And then it finishes this way. Do not neglect your portion, which you redeemed for yourself out of the land of Egypt. Hear my prayer and have mercy upon your inheritance. Turn our mourning into feasting, that we may live and sing praise to your name, O Lord. Do not destroy the lips of those who praise you. So he recalls what God has done in redeeming his people out of Egypt, and along that with that go the promises that God has given to his people. So it's very much a scriptural prayer, whether or not it's authentically Mordecai's, we don't know, but the things that are in there give us an understanding of how, at least in the time of Christ, the story of Mordecai and his actions is being read. Okay? Then, if we go on to the prayer of Esther, here's what we find. So this is in the additions to Esther, this is Esther chapter 14. And she prays, O my Lord, you only are our king. Help me who am alone and have no helper but you, for my danger is in my hand. So God is our king, he's our helper, and she's saying, even though I'm married to the king, I don't ultimately have any king but you. Okay. So could this be something someone made up afterwards to kind of like put Esther in a good light? It certainly could be, but this is how the story was being read. Okay. Ever since I was born, I have heard in the tribe of my family that you, O Lord, took Israel out of all the nations and our ancestors from among all their forebears for an everlasting inheritance, and that you did for them all that you promised. So just like Mordecai, she's recalling the past works of the Lord and his faithfulness to his people. And now we have sinned before you, and you have handed us over to our enemies because we glorified their gods. So this is a prayer of confession. She's recognizing that the people of Israel have sinned and that what is coming upon them is actually deserved. You are righteous, O Lord. So she claims God's righteousness as a basis for what she's asking. And now they are not satisfied that we are in bitter slavery, but they've covenanted with their idols to abolish what your mouth has ordained and to destroy your inheritance, to stop the mouths of those who praise you, and to quench your altar and the glory of your house, to open the mouths of the nations for the praise of vain idols, and to magnify forever a mortal king. So she's basically just talking about the danger that they are in. O Lord, do not surrender your scepter to what has no being, and do not let them laugh at our downfall, but turn their plan against them, and make an example of him who began this against us. That would be referring to Haman. Remember, O Lord, make yourself known in this time of our affliction, and give me courage, O King of the gods and master of all dominion. So she recognizes God's supremacy above all others. And then she finishes this way. Put eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion, and turn his heart to hate the man who is fighting against us, so that there may be an end of him and those who agree with him. But save us by your hand, and help me who am alone and have no helper but you, O Lord. You have knowledge of all things. And so you get the idea again. She knows that God knows all things. She's asking that God would intervene in this event. Now, like I said, those are extra-biblical. Those are outside of Scripture. But they do give us a little insight into at least how people understood the story of Esther and Mordecai. And certainly the things that are in those prayers are consistent with Scripture. It does change the whole tenor of the book of Esther, though, because Esther, as we have it, doesn't mention God at all. In those editions, God's being very directly called on. So are they authentic? Probably not. But they do help us get a little insight into how the story was being read. All right, now you're in Esther 5, which comes right after Esther 14, if you're following along in that Bible. But Esther chapter 5, we're going to jump in there, and now we're back into the text of Scripture itself, okay? Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Okay, so remember, this is the king who divorced one wife for not coming when she was asked to, and now Esther is coming to him when she was not asked for, but he's not going to send her away. He holds out the scepter and accepts her into his presence so that she can ask what it is that she wants to ask. That's a big risk Esther is taking. Okay, we don't understand that because our culture doesn't work that way. But just understand, this is a big risk that Esther is taking in coming into the king's presence. Verse 3. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Esther delays for a day. Why does she delay? Well, we don't actually get to know what her motive is. We know that she delays and plans to ask them the next day. We also know from what happens next in the story that this is God's providence at work, because something's going to happen that night that is going to prepare the way for what Esther is asking. So we don't know what her motive is when she delays for a day, but we do know that God is behind it. This is God's providence at work. Now, Matthew Henry commenting on this, let me just read this to you. I think this is a helpful thing. He says, "Let us from this story infer, as our Savior does from the parable of the unjust judge, an encouragement to pray always to our God and not faint." Now, where does Matthew Henry get in this story an encouragement for us to pray? Well, here's what he says. Hear what this haughty king says. What is thy petition, and what is thy request? It shall be granted thee. And say, shall not God hear and answer the prayers of his own elect, that cry day and night to him? Esther came to a proud, imperious man. We come to the God of love and grace. She was not called. We are. The Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. She had a law against her. We have a promise, many a promise, in favor of us. Ask and it shall be given you. She had no friend to introduce her or intercede for her, while on the contrary, he that was then the king's favorite was her enemy. But we have an advocate with the Father, in whom he is well pleased. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we see from this example of Esther coming to a king in a risky, not sure what the response is going to be kind of way, we can contrast that with the king that we come to and what he's told us about coming to himself. Let me just give you these two passages from Hebrews. One is what Matthew Henry was referencing. This is Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to go wondering if God is going to hold out the scepter and accept you into his presence. He's already told you he will. And later in the same book, in Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Esther came trembling into the presence of Xerxes, but we can come with confidence into the presence of our God. All right, back to Esther 5, look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So notice the mood swing of Haman, right? He goes out joyful and glad of heart, and then he's immediately filled with wrath because of what he sees in Mordecai. So Haman is kind of way all over the place, up and down, emotional based on what's happening in the circumstances of his life. He's very proud in the way that he looks at himself. When you think of what he brags about and his position before the king and the queen. And I guess one question that we could ask ourselves is this, because as you read that, he goes on and on about all the different things that he's been given, all the different honors. And then what does he say? Verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the king's gate. Right? That one little thing is ruining all of the good things in his life. So what weighs more heavily on your heart? Gratitude for the honors and the blessings that you've received, whether or not you deserved them, things that come to you from the hand of God, or perceived slights and insults and offenses? Which one of those weighs more heavily on your heart? Pride is a destructive, corrosive force in the soul. Now, as we leave this part of the story, notice what is it that Haman is going to do next? First thing in the morning, he's going to go to the king and ask that Mordecai be hung. All right, so that's his intention. That's the next thing he's going to do. By the way, those gallows, 50 cubits. A cubit is essentially the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. It's roughly 18 inches. So these gallows are 75 feet high. So that would be visible just about wherever you are in the city. The point was to make an example of hanging Mordecai from the gallows. And remember also, the way that hung from the gallows is, the way that happens in this time period is not hanging from a rope, it's being impaled on the top of it. Okay, so this is a spike on top that, you know, the person would be impaled on, 75 feet in the air. We should have that picture in our mind as the story continues. Okay? All right, so we move on to chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" In other words, hey, what did we ever do to reward him? The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Okay, so notice the details. On that night, which night? The night between the first feast that Esther threw for the king and Haman and the second day when she was going to give the second feast. Remember, we said we don't know why the delay happens. In Esther's mind, we do know what God had planned. It's this, in the middle of the night. So on that night, the king couldn't sleep. Matthew Henry says, "We read of no bodily indisposition he was under that might break his sleep." In other words, there's nothing particular. It's not like he was sick or something like that. The text doesn't say that. It just says that he couldn't sleep. But God, whose gift sleep is, withheld it from him. Psalm 127, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Sleep is a gift from God. And when he withholds it, he has a reason. Jewish tradition says that when the king's servant opened the book of records to read to the king, that it just opened to this place with what Mordecai had done in reporting the assassination plot, and that the person who was going to read was trying to turn the pages to a different spot, but when he did, the leaves blew back to that same spot. Now, that's just tradition, but it emphasizes the point that this is what God wanted to have read. And so that is what is being read. This is God's providence at work. Even the fact that the reward for Mordecai never happened. God planned that years before. It's kind of like the story of Joseph. You have the cupbearer, if you remember, the cupbearer that is in prison with Joseph, and Joseph interprets his dreams, and Joseph says, "Remember me when you get out and when Pharaoh calls you into his court." And he gets out and goes to Pharaoh's court and completely forgets all about Joseph. But then, at a particular point in time, God brings it to his mind again. And at the right time, Joseph is released from prison. That's God's providence at work. God's providence is at work in the very memories of people. What they forget, what they remember. God's providence is at work in all of those little details of life. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That's God. And God notices and remembers what happens to his people. Don't think that God forgets. The king forgot here. The king had to be reminded. Our God does not forget. He has a book of remembrance. Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God has a book of remembrance. Now, does he actually have a book of remembrance? Well, he's being explained in human terms so that we can understand the fact that God records and remembers the things that happen in our lives. Malachi chapter 3, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The Lord has a book of remembrance in which all of the things about your life and mine are recorded. He knows them all. He remembers them all. All right, back to Esther 6, verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So here's Haman. He's walking in with the intention, the purpose of asking the king if he can have Mordecai hung. And the king at the same time is saying, "Who's out in the court that I can have do something I want to have done?" And the answer is Haman. Haman's just arrived. Okay? And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So in Haman's mind, he's going, clearly, being the second in command here, I'm the most important person. The queen has invited me to this feast. The king now wants to honor me too, and he's asking how he should do it. Okay, notice how self-focused Haman is. Verse 7, and Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor," now remember, this is Haman's thinking, it's him. So this is what he wants to happen to himself. "Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, what is it that Haman wants? Haman wants to be like the king. He wants to wear the robes that the king wore. He wants to ride the horse that the king rode. He wants to be like the king. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." We have another emotional roller coaster here for Haman. He thinks he's about to be honored, and no, I want you to honor your mortal enemy, is what the king says to him, not even realizing that that's what he's doing. And so Haman is just kind of all over the place. And you should read this and kind of picture this almost like a children's book with Haman fuming, you know, steam coming out of his ears as he's walking around through the city, having to yell out about this honor that should be given to Mordecai. That's the way we should hear this story being told. Verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Don't miss what that said about Mordecai. What did Mordecai do after this honor was given to him? He returned to the king's gate. Back to normal. There's humility here. He's just going back to the things he normally does. But Haman is beside himself. And we have this profound statement about God's relationship with the Jews that is given to us by a pagan. Zeresh, Haman's wife. What does she say? "If Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." God's reputation for delivering his people is well known and well deserved. It's a lot like what we find in the New Testament, even though it's this is a Jewish high priest, Caiaphas, but he's rejected Jesus. What is it that happens with him? He says, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He prophesies truly about Jesus and his role without intending to. He's an enemy of Jesus, but he's speaking truth because, again, the providence of God is directing these events. Verse 14, and then we're going to continue into chapter 7 here. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So, literally, as Haman's wife is telling him, this is not a good thing. You're not going to defeat them. The servants arrive to take him now to the feast with Esther and the king, where he thinks it's an honor to be there. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now, when Esther says that her people have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated, she's quoting from Haman's decree. That's literally in chapter 3 what Haman's decree said when it went out, that the Jewish people were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And this is a good example for us of the principle that we find in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, the Lord who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Be sure your sin will find you out is another passage that we have that says the same thing. The things that people do will be brought to light and justice will be served. Haman has this plan that he's been working, but now the whole thing has been brought to light and justice will be served to him. Maybe you caught on social media this week the events that happened at the Coldplay concert with the CEO of the company who was having an affair with one of his coworkers, and the kiss cam came on, and so up on the Jumbotron, here he is with this woman, and the reaction that you see, you know, she covers her face, he literally dives to the floor to hide behind people. Too late. It's all over the place now, right? And so he's had to resign, and, you know, his family's in shambles and all of this stuff. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Justice will happen in God's timing, you can be sure. And it does now for Haman. Continue on with me, verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." In other words, king, if you're looking for something, you know, some means of taking care of Haman, here's an idea for you. And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So Persian law said that no one was to come within 7 paces of the king's harem, and no one was to touch the king's wife. That was an offense punishable by death. And so here Haman falls on the couch. Doesn't say that he touched her, but it's close enough that the king can at least use this as a punishable offense. When it says that they covered his face, that's what you did with someone who was condemned to death, because a condemned man was no longer worthy to be looked on. There's, in Persian law, you had to have 2 crimes that were worthy of the death penalty for someone to be convicted and sentenced to death. And here we have actually 3. There's the plot, the threat against the Jews and Esther that Haman commits. There's the assault on the queen, on the couch, and there's the plotting of the death of Mordecai, who is the king's benefactor. All of these are reasons that the king has to go through with this. And the point here, too, that we need to remember is simply this. The Lord remembers his people. The Lord remembers, and let me say it this way and see if it brings something else to your mind. The Lord remembers the low estate of his handmaiden and scatters the proud in the imagination of their heart. Now, we could apply that to Esther, but those words are actually spoken by Mary, Jesus' mother. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 51, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." We'll finish this morning with the first 2 verses of Esther chapter 8, as far as the story of Esther goes. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So for 4 years, Mordecai had not let on that he was related to the queen. If you were related to the queen, don't you think you would tell people? Don't you think you would want people to know? But for 4 years, he never told anyone. Again, there's a humility here with Mordecai. But now that comes out, and Mordecai is lifted up. Not only did he save the king's life, but he is the cousin of the queen. And so he's lifted up, and he's given now the position that Haman had. He's given the signet ring. Esther is given Haman's house. And we have what we see here is this big, just great giant reversal. It seemed that Esther and Mordecai and the Jews were in an absolutely hopeless situation. But now, through the providence of God, it's totally turned around. And the enemy of God's people has been destroyed, and God's people have been lifted up. The story is not over. There's more to come next week, but that's as far as we'll go today. But see that great reversal in the providence of God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said this. He said, "There's no such thing as blind fate, but there is a providence that guides and governs the world. Providence is God's ordering all issues and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory. The wheels of the clock seem to move contrary to one to the other, but they help forward the hands of the clock." So if you were to open up a clock and look at the gears that are in there, they might look like they're moving different directions, but it's actually all working to move the hands of the clock forward and to progress the course of time. That's the analogy he's using to say, even things that look like it's moving the wrong direction. You look at our country and you think, we're moving the wrong direction. Whatever it is that you're looking at, God uses all of those things to bring about his purposes. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the story of Esther today, but I want to turn to one other text to finish this morning, and that is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read this and comment briefly on it. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. I'm going to go down to verse 25 to start with. And here we have Paul explaining to the Corinthians how what happens in the gospel, in other words, in the death of Christ on the cross, appears to be a great defeat, but it's actually what God uses to bring about his purposes. So have that in mind in the theme of what we're seeing in the book of Esther as we read this. So 1 Corinthians 1, let me read 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Think about the story of the gospel. What king that you know of would voluntarily die in a publicly humiliating, shameful, and painful way? What wise man or philosopher would come up with this solution to the problem of sin? You can read all of the philosophers through the years who have recognized the problems with humanity and come up with their solutions. None of them come up with this solution, the cross of Christ. The cross is the opposite of what the world would expect, but it's the power and wisdom of God. The story of Esther shows the futility of the world's way of gaining power. In the providence of God, God determines who will be cast down and who will be lifted up. Now let me read down to verse 31, so starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The church is not a club or a collection of the world's best people. God chooses the ordinary and foolish to accomplish his purpose. That way the glory goes to him and not to us. So there's no place for boasting. What is accomplished through the providence and sovereignty of God, not through our wisdom. And that's why the right response then is to boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the story of Esther and for this great reversal that we see. Humanly speaking, it looked hopeless, but in the providence and sovereignty of God, it was exactly what you were intending, to display your wisdom and to deliver your people. And the same thing is true in the cross of Christ. It looked like a grand defeat, but it was exactly what you intended in order to accomplish the great deliverance and salvation of your people. And just like you set the wheels in motion years ahead for Esther and Mordecai, by even something so small as having the king forget to reward Mordecai. In the same way, the wheels were set in motion all the way back at the foundations of the world for the cross of Christ to be the place where the wisdom and glory of God would be most greatly seen. Help us to remember that our role is not to use our own wisdom and try to do things in a grand way ourselves, but simply to be obedient and to follow you and to give the glory to you for whatever is accomplished through us. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.